Good evening. For those of you listening online, I'm Pastor Mike Gilbert filling in for Pastor Rick this evening. If you would, take your Bibles and open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 will be in verses 9 through 21. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The title of this evening's message is The Compelling Love of Christ. And we're going to be reviewing what it seems the Lord would want us to focus on, to reflect on, pertaining to his love and its power. Not only in that it brings us to life spiritually, but it activates us for service. As believers, at time our devotion grows dim. Guilt over some sin may keep us from coming to him. Success may make us forget our needfulness of him. Or maybe there are the trials that we have, that we endure sometimes, that cause us to think that he has forgotten us. And we can cool spiritually, drifting away from the flame of his love. But he has not gone anywhere, and he has not removed his love from us, and we know that according to Romans 8:38 and 39, which says, neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is why we are encouraged in Jude to keep yourselves in the love of God. It's not an effort to keep God loving us, but maintaining ourselves in the warmth of his love, to abide in him, that we might be strengthened, that we might be empowered for service, that we may have the mind of Christ and enjoy the many benefits that come from that inseparable love of Christ that is already ours through faith in him. And this keeps us going forward in our faith. It gives us energy even. And no matter what the height or the depth of our circumstance, that's the case. This love of Christ gripped Paul, and it compelled him, he said, even as he faced stonings, as he faced imprisonment, as he faced abandonment of close friends, a body racked with pain from the beating, shipwrecks. So you know the list. The list is very long of all the things that he endured. But the love of Christ not only saw him through all of that, but gave him such an intensity in his service to the Lord in spite of it. And that he would even be, at one point, say that he would glory in his sufferings. And I believe the Lord would have us reminded this evening that this same love of Christ is no less powerful for us. And he wishes to move us forward in our faith, to move us forward in our service, if we would allow him. So this takes us to 2 Corinthians 5, the key verse, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. The key word of this verse that expresses the impact on each of us that the love of Christ had is the word compel. As we abide in Christ as his child and receive his love, we are warmed in our hearts and in our love back towards him. But there is a very real and powerful effect that his love has on us. And Paul used this word compel. Love of Christ compels us. And that word in the context means motivated, but it doesn't. That word doesn't quite express the full meaning of it. It has the idea of a surrounding, gripping, even arresting force that had such a squeeze on Paul that it had pressurized him in a manner of speaking. It propelled him into action, not pressured as if forced against his will, but pressurized because of this love of God that was shed abroad in his heart, as it is ours. Romans 5:5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Well, the reason for this compelling love and pouring out of the love of God in our hearts follows in Romans 5:6-11. It says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So this substitutionary death, the justification that we have in Christ by his own blood, our reconciliation to God, it has given us that hope of glory. All this, there's abundant reason to be filled and to be compelled even with the love of Christ. This motivating power of the love of Christ, when it has warmed our hearts, it puts passion into our service. It pushes us forward through suffering, through difficulty, with a strength that is not of our own. It's of the Lord. And it urged Paul, and while in prison waiting to make his final appeal to Caesar, he says in Philippians 3:12-13, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And this is the forward progress of the believer, not lingering on yesterday's failures, but moving forward in Christ and because of the love of Christ. The King James uses, for this word compel, it uses the word constrain, and it kind of gives a little bit more perspective. It's a narrowed focus. His actions were limited, and his efforts, just as he said, "This one thing I do," there was a singular purpose to go after everything that Christ had for him, everything that Christ had come after Paul for. And he says to lay hold of that for which Christ laid hold of me. Now, as we look at verses 9 through 21 in 2 Corinthians 5, we can see the effect of this compelling, this gripping love of Christ on Paul. And it's the same effect that it should have on us as well. In verses 9 through 11, we see it in terms of the believer's appearance before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. In verses 12 through 13, we see it in terms of how we handle being misunderstood or the praise of men. In verses 14 through 17, we see it in light of our new life in Christ, or this with the cross in view, what the Lord accomplished for us on the cross. And then in verse 18 through 21, the love of Christ compels us concerning our ministry, our service. So verse 9, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." And this is the section on the considering how the love of Christ compels us concerning our appearance before the Lord. "So we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." To aim at something means that there's intentional, deliberate action. There's a steadiness so that you get as close as you can. And the root meaning of the word actually means to esteem as an honor. We consider it an honor to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And this is our reasonable service in light of what Christ has done. When God gave Abraham the sign of the covenant in Genesis 17:1, he said, "I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless." And this word for blameless means without blemish and without spot. And it's important to point out here that, and you already know this, but our laboring and our working to be blameless are not what gives us a righteous standing before God. It's a working out of the salvation that we have that has already already made us without spot and blameless in God's eyes because of the new covenant that we have through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5:27 speaks of the work of Christ on the cross and his continual cleansing for the church, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So the point is that as a result of this great demonstration of love on our behalf and in view of eternity, we are to esteem it and honor it and our duty to work diligently to live out in the practice of our daily lives what we already are positionally with Christ, in Christ. And Paul exhorts the Philippians in Philippians 2:12-13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my absence only, but now much more in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." It's the beloved that are addressed, those who are saved, he's talking this to. Paul says, you who are saved, work out this great salvation that God has accomplished for you in every area of your life, essentially. It is God that is working in you, and he is helping you, he is encouraging, and he will enable you to walk victoriously over sin. If we truly love him, we will want to please him, John says in 1 John 2, 3-6. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself ought to walk just as he walked." Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So, just to clarify, this is not a judgment for sin. Your salvation in Christ is secure. John's Gospel 5, chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus, who is the judge, says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So the judgment of Revelation 20 at the great white throne is for the unrighteous at the end of the age, and as a believer, you will not stand in that judgment. So with that distinction, the judgment Paul is speaking of in verse 10 is for reward, and it's for the believer. It's for each of us. Paul says, "We must all." This is a definite date already on the calendar with God for you and for me, and we will give an account to him for what we did with the great love he has shown us, how we use the talents and the opportunities that he gave us. So it's apparent in Scripture that this event will take place following the rapture of the church, and in the context of Jesus teaching his disciples in Matthew 16, he says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then in verse 27, he says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works." Again, in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8, Paul says, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, on the day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." To love his appearing, to anticipate the day that he returns with eagerness, with desire, and to live our lives daily in preparation for that. With that in mind, there's a crown for those who do. But it will result in loss of reward for some, as we'll point out in a moment. But in the context of this constraining, this compelling love of Christ that Paul is writing, I believe he's looking ahead to the glorious things that the Lord has in store for us on account of our service to him because of his love. It will be a time of revealing, it'll be a time of reward, and it'll also be a time of removal or loss. So it's a time of revealing. The word appear, when we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it means to render apparent or to be revealed. So our service will be evaluated before the Lord for what kind of service that it was while in the body. What were the motives? Were they sincere or were they self-serving? What were the hidden counsels of the heart. What was done with the talents or the giftings that God gave us? Did we use them for His glory or were they used for our own? The words we spoke, were they edifying or were they idle? Jesus said in Matthew 12, 36 and 37, "But I say to you that every idle word men speak, they will give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And idle means more than just vain or empty, but can also be those words that are hurtful, that are injurious, maybe slanderous, impure, dishonest, those things as well. James talks about our words and the use of the tongue. He says, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The words we speak reveal what's in our hearts. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Those things that were truly good, as it says in the bottom of the verse, or bad, meaning those things that were beneficial or those things that were worthless, there will be a distinguishing between those. There will also be a time of reward. The word for judgment, as you know, is Bema, which was the name for the Olympic judging stands. It was the place where the winners would stand and be crowned with the laurel wreath or the perishable crown. And Paul picks up on that in his terminology and uses it to describe in a picture the day that we each will stand before the Lord for the way we ran the race of faith. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, Paul says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So earthly crowns perish, but the crown the Lord will give to those who have run well on that day will be eternal. And we will want to lay those back down at the feet of Christ, acknowledging that it was only because of His great love that had gripped our lives that pushed us forward in service. It was because of Him. But it will also be a time of removal or loss. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 15 says, "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." The joy of hearing the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," that motivates us as we look forward to this day, but also should remind us of the seriousness of the loss of reward and having the Lord bring out into the open before us and Him the hidden counsels of our hearts, which may reveal those things that turned out to be worthless. One commentator said of this passage that it ought to put passion into our prayers, sacrifice into our service, and a real dedication into our living daily. And I find that this very much agrees with Scripture, Romans 12, 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." But with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can test our own motives. We can do that now, the quality of service or how we are serving the Lord. And we can deal with that before the Lord now so that we don't have to then. 1 Corinthians 11, 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." And that is why it's healthy in light of God's word and that we examine ourselves. And, the scripture says, Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." His love is empowering. It's compelling. It's wonderful. It's not threatening. And He desires to bless. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Well, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We who are redeemed know that at one time we were enemies of God and faced His judgment. And to know that at any moment we could have been swallowed up in that is a terrifying thought. But if it were not for the grace of God, that would have been our case. And at one time, the terror of the Lord, the wrath of God, apart from Christ, it abided on us, not yet manifested, but it was there. And we should be able to see the loss that way now, and it should create an urgency in us to want to share the gospel and the opportunities that we have with them. Psalm 40, verses 2 through 3 says, "He also brought me out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord." And the word for horrible there, it means uproar, this great noisy destruction. And it's just this picture of the eternal judgment that awaits those who are unsaved. And it reminds me, as my early 20s, about 2 months before I became a Christian, a close friend of mine, a strong, healthy guy, 22 years old, we played on the same basketball team together, spent a lot of time together, and just suddenly just died in his sleep. And his heart just stopped. Unfortunately, he was not a believer. And looking back on that, on occasion at times, the Lord has used that just to remind me of his grace. And it could have been me. So we look at those things and we say, man, this is compelling. As David writes in this psalm, "By his grace, he brought me up out of a horrible pit. But we are well known to God." That's the position of the believer. Because of the Lord's taking the judgment of the wrath of God upon himself, we're spared from that, having received by faith what he has done. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. And as a result, we have praises to sing, we have a testimony, and just as the psalm says, that many will see it and fear. They will see the gospel displayed in our own lives as we live it out and their need for it. The life of Christ being lived out uncompromisingly, it will bring conviction. And many will not respond ultimately, but our obligation is to work to persuade men as the Holy Spirit leads, to give them no excuse as the Lord gives opportunity, because we know what their future is if there's no repentance. So verses 12 through 13, the love of Christ compels us when misunderstood. Verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." For we do not commend ourselves again to you. Paul was making this statement because others were doubting his qualifications as a minister appointed by God. He is referring back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 1, when we serve the Lord, it is to be his praise we desire and not the praise of others. But there will always be those who will misjudge our motives, who will take issue with us, how we live out our life before God. And the love of Christ pushes us beyond that, though, regardless, because we are to be more concerned with pleasing the Lord in our consciences than with trying to spend our time making ourselves approvable according to everyone else's standards. But we're not to be obnoxious in this at all. We're to be blameless. We're to be gentle, not putting any unnecessary stumbling blocks in their path. And the goal is to point them to the love of Christ. That's the goal. Well, some of you may experience this when you're around unsaved family, when you're around unsaved coworkers. They may think you're a little strange for the convictions you have and maybe even a little overboard, but that's okay. Don't be discouraged by that. Keep moving forward. It could be conviction that they're experiencing, and that's okay. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So let the way you live your life commend itself to the consciences of those that you're around. We don't have to keep explaining ourselves for living to please the Lord among those who object. We just live it out and let the Holy Spirit apply it to their consciences. If there's opportunity, then sure, we take advantage of that. But we trust the Lord. Verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you." There were those who who thought Paul was insane to put up with the grief that he did, the amount of grief and the hardship for the sake of the gospel, the pain and the sickness, trouble that comes our way, and continue to praise the Lord in the midst of it. Some would say you're crazy for that. We're ready. We are to be ready, though, with an answer for the hope that we have. Paul, before Festus in Acts 26, 24, and 25, he was making his defense and speaking of his conversion. And Festus said to him, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. And it is the truth that sets a man free, if they will receive it." Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." John 12:31. So we preach Christ crucified, and we know that it's foolishness to the unsaved until they respond and in repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, at times, because of our love for the Lord and what He has done for us, it's easy to speak excitedly about these things and to be very enthusiastic about the things of God, which may make some think that we're a little over the top or not be able to speak the language with us. And we should be sensitive to that. This can happen when talking with someone new to the faith and they may become discouraged. Paul says, if we seem to be beside ourselves or fanatical to you, it's for God. So if there is need to tone it down to a level where it's easier to dialogue about spiritual things, which is what he means about, by a sound mind, if we are of a sound mind, it is for their sake. Either way, we preach Christ. When we are given the opportunity, we do it in love and we leave the results to the Lord, regardless of opinion. Verse 14, the love of Christ compels us concerning our new life in Him. So we read this verse. This is our key verse. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. Well, as we pointed out, the love of Christ is the source of strength for the believer. It's our motivation. And the work accomplished at the cross has forever changed us. Paul says, because we judged thus. The natural man, which is the man or woman that is unsaved, cannot understand spiritual things, just as we could not before the grace of God acted on our hearts. But through faith, we judged thus. That is, we agreed with Scripture that Christ died for our sins. That if one died for all, then all died. The death of Christ was for all mankind. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And the Scripture is very clear that the sin of the entire world was placed on Christ. His death was not for a select few, but it was for the whole world. 1 John 2:2, "And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the whole world." All mankind is born dead in trespasses and sin, but only those who are saved died to sin through faith in Jesus. Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And he died for all. Romans 6 is a good commentary on this verse. It says in verses 5 through 8, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." Well, what this is saying is that if Christ died for the sin of all mankind, then through faith we have died to sin with him, and it no longer has rule over us. We are now given the life of God in our spirit so that we can exercise his power over in us over sin. "That those who live should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died and rose again." As we are no longer servants of sin, we're servants of Christ. Many of Paul's letters contain references to himself as a bondservant of Christ. Romans 1:1, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:10, "For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." And then, of course, in Philippians, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. The meaning is very simple. This is someone that has yielded the rights of themselves willingly and lovingly over to the authority of Jesus Christ. And it's now my desire to find out what his will is and to fulfill it. And this is Paul's singular focus. Paul, as we know, he wrote many of his letters from prison, in actual bonds and chains guarded, and he had far more freedom in Christ under those circumstances than the hard bondage of the life that is dominated by sin. Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Well, it's a constant struggle with the flesh, which is why Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And we need the cross applied daily so that the life through the Spirit is dominant, where there is abundant grace with the Lord as we endeavor to follow him this way. Verse 16, Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So the Lord, while ministering in the body before his death, had many followers, but only a few received his claims and put their faith in him. And many of these followers deserted him, and even his own disciples fled when he was arrested. And it's likely that Paul also knew of Jesus when he was ministering before his death, and so he says, as it is true of all of us, there was a time that we knew of Christ according to the flesh. This was before becoming a Christian. In other words, there was no spiritual life in us and nothing more than a casual appreciation for who he was and what he stood for. But at conversion, all of that radically changed. The therefore in this verse links it to the previous statement that those who had identified with him in his death and life now there's a vital and a dynamic relationship with him in the Spirit. Earlier in this same chapter, we have the well-known verse, "We walk by faith, not by sight," which characterizes our relationship to the Lord now, which is one that is spiritual, not physical. And it's interesting to see the change in the life of the disciples after Jesus left the world in his physical body. He said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." And when the Holy Spirit came, their lives were very different. There was a dramatic change. There was boldness. There was power in their ministry. And had the Lord remained in the flesh, their faith would have merely been physical. The scope of the Lord's plan was much broader than what the disciples could see. Now he was coming in the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of every believer, ministering through every believer. And I think there's a good reminder in this for us. There are times when the weight of circumstances that we face or the trials that we endure seem like that it's all that we can see. There seems that there's just permanency to it. But the Lord will take us in those times back to his word and strengthen us according to it. And he reminds us that it's not permanent. And that there is much more in store spiritually that is permanent on the other side of this life. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So faith, it sees beyond the physical into where it really counts. So we no longer regard Christ according to the flesh, meaning we relate to him spiritually. And so also we see others from a spiritual vantage point as well. The love of Christ, it so changes our lives that when we see a person, we ought to have concern for them spiritually and want to understand where they stand in regard to Jesus Christ. Not to be judgmental, but so that we can minister to them if the Lord leads. We see them as a soul that will spend eternity somewhere. If God's love had not broken and changed our own hearts, we would not have any compelling reason to be concerned about that, because we would be just as blind, but we do. Well, that's outside the body of Christ, but what about those inside? We ought to regard those in the family of God as those indwelt by the Holy Spirit and loved as I am loved, no matter if they may cause irritation or not. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith." Romans 12:10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another." And my favorite is Hebrews 10:24, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Occasionally, someone in the body will share how someone else has encouraged them, has just ministered to them, and there's now a renewed vigor to serve. It's such a blessing to hear that when it takes place, and it happens quite often here. And it's a blessing, and that's that we would regularly give thought to consider one another, as it says in Hebrews, to stir up the love of God and good works in each other. This is the love of Christ at work in the church. Verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is truly remarkable, the work that God does in a person when they come to Christ. It's not a fix-up job. It's not just to make a person more suitable of a person while we're here waiting for heaven or some other kind of improvement. We are the same body, but the Spirit is now alive. And before Christ, we were pronounced dead spiritually. Ephesians 2:1-3 says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Completely dead to spiritual things, under the dominion of sin and Satan. Then in Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And the rest of that, "and raises us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This passage gives even more of an explanation of what the Lord has done for us and the depths of his love for us. It's not only have we been made alive and made new, but it says that we are now seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Not with him yet because we're still here, but in him positionally. He has given us claim to his kingdom in Christ, and Philippians 3:20 tells us our citizenship is in heaven. He has made us a new creation, meaning an original work has been done. We're not restored to what Adam was, but in a sense much better, in that we are positionally in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly places. This is how God views us in his righteousness. It says, "Old things have passed away." If this truly is the case, then it will be evident that the old life after the flesh of repeated or habitual practice sin has passed away. "Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If this has not happened, then the individual is likely a professor, but a Christian in name only with no real spiritual life. 1 John 1:6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." This is not speaking of a believer who is struggling with sin. That's different. We all must deal with that in the grace of God, and his grace is abundant, and we thank him for it. However, this describes a person whose life is characterized. It's a practice of the works of the flesh. And Galatians 5 tells us what they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, which is impurity, lewdness, idolatry, or image worship, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But for the believer, all things have become new. The fruit of the Spirit is now evident and is dynamic in the life of the believer. Galatians 5 also tells us what the fruit is: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And it's essentially love manifested in those attributes that follow. the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's not a work as the works of the flesh are, but it's the gift of God. And it's the compelling factor that moves us to live our lives for Him. And then verses 18 through 21, the love of Christ compels us concerning our ministry or our service, what the Lord has given us to do. And we'll take verse 18 and 19 together. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now all things are of God. Well, God is certainly not the author of evil. That's not what this is saying. And so the all things that He is speaking of pertains to the new creation. It's all the work of a work of God and the gift of God to any man or any woman who would receive it, who has reconciled us to Himself. Well, God has reconciled us to Himself. It's not God who is reconciled to us. He never at any time has had ill will towards us. He didn't walk out on us. We rebelled against Him. It was mankind that turned its back on God. Through Jesus Christ, it says, God has done this through His Son, Jesus Christ, and the work of the cross. To think of the lengths that He has gone to on our behalf to send His own Son to die, so that complete enemies, that strangers could be saved, is more than we can comprehend what He has done. As we mentioned earlier, Paul said in Romans 5, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." And there we have it. The middle wall of separation, that enmity that was between God and man, has been removed. And man has been reconciled to God now, but only in Christ. And in Him we enjoy a full and a complete salvation that cannot be added to in terms of our acceptance before God. A judge can pronounce someone clear of all charges and set them free, but there's no relationship there. In our case, there's direct access. There is a full relationship with God. We're reconciled to Him. It says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So God the Father and God the Son working in unity there at the cross to bring about salvation for all mankind. And at some point before the veil was torn, God laid on Christ the sin of all the world, and a spiritual transaction was made that emptied all of the fury, all the wrath of God, the judgment that belonged to us, onto the Lord in our place. It's no wonder He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" And He was preaching from the cross at that moment the word of reconciliation preserved for us, so that we can know without any question that all of our sin was laid on Him and it has been paid for in full. The wrath of God is satisfied down to the very last drop. Isaiah 51:22 says, "Thus says our Lord, thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of My fury. You shall no longer drink it. Not imputing their trespasses against them." Well, that's conditional on acceptance of the gospel. God is not unjust, and Jesus took the full penalty. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, meaning the gospel, the good news. Now that we have received this great salvation, our duty is to make it known every opportunity that He gives us. The love of Christ and what He has done for us, if it is healthy within us, will make us watchful and compelled to do this because it's His desire. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Verse 20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Well, ambassadors are, they're citizens of another country. They're doing business on behalf of their king. It's their job to be very clear, to be very intentional with their message and the land that they're sent to, and to represent the interests of the king always, to not in any way bring disgrace or shame or to hinder his cause. And so we're likened to that in this. Ambassadors are sent to do the will of the one who sent them. And they have no authority to change the terms or the content of the message that they're sent with. And this is the example that we have in this verse, the expectation of us and the high honor of it. But the lukewarm church that seems to be so prevalent in our day has lost sight of this, that the say of the people, which incidentally is the meaning of Laodicea, has been elevated above the word of God. And as a result, many are, they're continuing comfortably in their sins because the terms of salvation are not being held up. There's compromise. So may we never be more concerned about what people may say or think of us than imploring others to be reconciled to God on Christ's behalf, who has done so much for us on his terms. And then verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And it's fitting that we close with this verse, one more look at the cross and our Savior through the eyes of faith, that we would remember the awful judgment that was ours but was poured out to the dregs on him. And this great exchange that took place resulting now in us being given the righteousness of God, even as Isaiah again says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has clothed me with the robe of righteousness. Well, this is the love of God. This is the love of Christ demonstrated to us. And it's an everlasting love, the Bible teaches. So you will find much encouragement in the word of God that testifies of his great love from beginning to end as we anticipate his return and as we busy ourselves with the ministries that he has given us until then. And if your heart needs warmed up to these things, don't be condemned or guilty, but be refreshed. Go back to the Lord, go back to his word and meet with him there. As the travelers walked with the Lord on the road to Emmaus, it says, "In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And a few verses later, and they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So may we be compelled by the love of Christ, gripped by it without discouragement. May we be pressurized, empowered to move forward in his service until we are with him for eternity. And as Paul says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the love of Christ, so evident and so manifest in our lives. And Lord, may we be a blessing to you this week. And may you get us all home safely, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.